It is good to be with you all this morning. Thank you, Brian, for your devotional. The peace that passeth all understanding. I was thinking about that in the last few days as this war broke out, and how wonderful it is to be a Christian and to have peace that most people in the world don't have any idea or understand it. It passeth all understanding. And your devotional led right into my message this morning. For a message this morning, I have something very simple, practical. And first of all, I would imagine that there's probably a lot of children here this morning that have heard these words from your parents, maybe just this past week. You may have heard mom or dad say to you, well, you know, mom knows best. Or maybe, well, dad knows best. Oftentimes when we're having a discussion or our parents say, we're not allowed to do something, and you say, oh, come on, you know, and you get into a discussion, it's like, well, mom knows best or dad knows best. And that's supposed to settle it because your parents know best. And I know it's been a long time, but I'm sure I've heard those words from my parents many years ago. Well, this morning, I've entitled the message, God Knows Best. And it's a phrase that a few months ago, I seen it on a church sign somewhere, I forget where, but just seen it on a church sign, and it kept going through my mind. Kept thinking about it week after week, and just different things happened, and just think, well, God knows best. And how true that is, and how important it is that we recognize that and understand that in life, that God knows best. And one of the times that I often think about this is when, as grandparents, we love to see our grandchildren come home, and or our children come and bring our grandchildren with. And sometimes, especially when you're talking to 1 or 2, 3 year old child, sometimes you're looking forward to spending some time with them, and they come and they are totally out of sorts, and they don't want anything to do with grandma and grandpa. And then you hear these words from their parents. They say, well, they need a nap so bad. And they don't want to take a nap. And finally, they go to bed, maybe wailing and crying, and they wake up so happy. And so then they're ready to spend time with grandma and grandpa and be a happy child. And so the parent knows what's best for them, and the child is resisting it. And I just think that's a picture of the world that we live in. All the confusion, the noise, the discontent, and the pain. God has the remedy. He knows best. And in both cases, with parents and with God, it's a matter of trusting and believing and obeying. And in both cases, we're simply resisting against one that knows us the best and loves us the most. God knows best. And when you just think of the word knows, God is one of the characters of God is that he is omniscient. And it means simply all-knowing, past, present, and future. You think about God, he created us. He not only created us, he created the entire world that we live in, spoke it into existence. And so he knows us and understands us to the nth degree. He knows every part of us. He knows our hearts. He knows our longings. He knows our thoughts. And he just knows every little bit about us. And that is a lot more than parents know about our children. We are not omniscient as God is, but yet we see in parenting that we know so much more, and we know many times exactly what our children need. And when they submit to that, everything turns out so good. So, God knows best. What is one of the most common reasons that people give for not being able to believe in a sovereign creator who loves us and knows us the best? What's the most common reason? I think I hear it time and time again. And just recently, Marion heard it again. She met someone in a grocery store, and chatting with him, and well, he's a widower, and it gets around to spiritual things and the conversation, and he says, well, he can't believe in God because, and here's what's the main reason that people give. And the main reason I think that people often give is, how could a good and loving God allow bad things to happen to people that seemingly don't deserve it? How can that possibly be? Why do bad things happen to good people? And that is, I believe so many people struggle with that very thing. And when you look at the world that we live in, and the war that's still raging over in Ukraine for some 4 years now, they estimate that as high as 1.5 million people have been killed. Did you ever stop? Every once in a while I stop and I think about that. And I think about that every one of those people was either a son, or maybe a son and a husband, or there's family connection. There's people that love them. And you think of the sorrow and the heartache that goes along with that. It's incredible. And you just imagine all the grief that is involved in that conflict. And then you can look at other things too. And globally in the world, there's supposedly over 500,000 drug overdose deaths every day. Or I'm sorry, every year. And murders are close to 500,000 a year worldwide. And then you just simply look at, globally, you look at natural and accidental deaths, and they are 65 million a year. 65 million people go into eternity every year. And in every one of those individuals, there's people that knew them, were acquainted with them, and loved them, and there's connections there. And so I believe that's where this idea comes from. How could a good and loving God allow this heartache and this sorrow that we're experiencing? How could he allow that to happen in the world? But God knows best. My first point is in God knows best in revealing our lostness to us and his perfect plan of salvation. And sometimes you look at the plan of salvation, and it seems like we can make it much more difficult than it is, and yet at the same time it's simple, but it's also God in his wisdom planned it in a way that it's effective and works for and is available to everybody all over the world. And we're not going to go back to Genesis, but if you go back to Genesis, we're familiar in verse 2, where God said to Adam and Eve, in a perfect world and a perfect couple, he said to them, you can eat of everything's available to you. You can eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge and of good and evil, you may not partake of that tree. And then he also said, and in the day that you do, you surely will die. And so we know the account. You go into the next chapter in Genesis, and we know that Adam and Eve fell into sin. Eve was deceived by the serpent and took of the fruit and ate of the tree. And as God said, in that day, they surely died, not physically, but spiritually, they died. There was a spiritual death. And so 100% of what we perceive to be horrible things that are happening in the world, and even the sorrow and the heartache that we experience through death of loved ones and acquaintances, can all be traced back to the Garden of Eden. It all goes right back there. And our loving God created us not as robots, but as people with the ability to choose. And so Adam and Eve were created with the ability to choose, and we all have that ability. And God warned our ancestors about what would happen if they ate of the tree, and they did. And so it's on us. And I've heard it said already, it's like everything that we perceive to be bad in the world, every hearse you see going down the street, somebody passed away, death, sorrow, pain, there's wars breaking out and bad things happening. It all goes back to the Garden of Eden and a simple disobedience by our ancestors, which was passed on to us. So it's all on us. And people say, how could a good and loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? The truth is, it's on us. It's not on God. It's on us. Now, God did something about it. He is a good and he is a loving God. And he did something about the terrible place that we find ourselves in as sinners. And he has a plan of salvation. And it's perfect. It cannot be improved upon. There is nothing wrong with it. It's impossible to improve upon it. And it's a beautiful plan of salvation. Go with me to Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. I want to look at a short parable here in Matthew 13. And it's the parable of the merchant man and the pearl of great price. And we're in Matthew chapter 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is a really simple parable that we have here in the Gospel of Matthew. And at first interpretation, you glance at this, and I know many times reading over this, and it comes to your mind, well, the merchant man is the believer, and the pearl is Christ, and we go out there and we find Christ. And yet there's various problems with that interpretation. And one of the biggest problems is that salvation cannot be purchased. It's impossible, and the Bible is very clear that salvation cannot be purchased. And so I want to look at this parable in a little different light this morning. I want to look at it with the idea that the merchant man is really Christ, and the pearl of great price is the believer. The merchant man here is you study these words in Greek, a merchant man is one who gets onto a ship as a passenger and goes into the word seeking means leaving one place and going to another place. And it's just a beautiful picture of what Jesus did in the incarnation. He left heaven and went to another place, came to earth, and was born as a babe on earth. And the pearl of great price, I believe, is actually a very fitting picture of the believer. And the pearl of great price. What is the merchant man seeking? He's seeking pearls, which is this parable brings out very clearly. And it's plural. He's seeking not just one. He's seeking pearls. What is a pearl? It's totally different. You know, all your other gems, you think of silver and gold. What do? They're you go mining for them, or you find them in a creek bed or what have you. It's a natural resource. But there's something very distinct about a pearl. A pearl is something that is formed inside of an oyster or a mussel, and it's you would never have a pearl if it wouldn't be for a parasite getting into that oyster or the mussel, and then the oyster or the mussel, in its fight against that parasite, starts to surround the parasite with pearl. And it's referred to as the mother of pearl, and there's some other scientific words they use for what actually happens. And this mother of pearl is wrapped around this parasite for weeks and months and years, and the longer it goes, the more beautiful this pearl becomes. And different Bible commentaries talk about this parable, and they liken it like the pearl is the believer. And I like it. It makes sense to me, more sense than what I suggested first. And when you think about the situation that we find ourselves in as sinners and with a sin nature, and we cry out to Jesus Christ for salvation, and the blood of Jesus is applied to our hearts, the sin nature is not eradicated. It's still there. But the blood of Jesus is applied, and then like the mother of pearl, which starts wrapping around that parasite, or in the case of a believer, that sin nature, in the process of sanctification, the longer we live, the more beautiful it gets, and the larger the pearl gets, and it just becomes very, very precious and beautiful. And it's something that men seek after, and it's something that is very valuable. And so here in this account, we have the merchant man going and searching for these goodly pearls. And in verse 46 it says, "Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." And Jesus truly gave all that he had. There was no holding back. He gave his very life there in that Roman cross to make it possible so that there would be pearls that he could obtain. And so I kind of like that, like this little parable and like that twist on it, as Jesus as the merchant man and the pearl of great price as believers. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Let's go to Romans 8. Romans in chapter 8, verses 28 through 32. Romans 8, verses 28 through 32. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For them for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" What starts the process of a pearl is simply surrendering our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and allowing that mother of pearls to wrap around and that sin nature, and to subdue it, and to take over, and to reign in our lives. I recently read a testimony of a man. I enjoy reading other people's personal testimonies. I read a testimony of a man that was born, raised in Wisconsin, I believe. And he was, as a teenager, had no concept of what it meant to be born again. Had maybe vaguely heard the term, but had no idea what it meant. And he was out of school and was working on a job and was struggling with the sin nature, was swearing and what have you, and was miserable, living a miserable life, he said. And at work, he hurt his foot really bad, and which was causing him a lot of pain. And at 18 years old, he said he had very little Bible knowledge, very seldom read the Bible, maybe tried a few times and really didn't make sense to him, or not much to do with the Bible. But at 18 years old, one evening he just came to the end of himself. He was in his bedroom and he said, I just knew that I knew there's something drastically wrong with me and I didn't want to be like this. And he said, I just cried out to God and surrendered my life to him and said, I just want you to take my life and do whatever. I don't want to be miserable. I want peace. I want to be happy." And he said it was like something incredible happened. And he went to work the next day, and he said, I had no temptation to swear. He said, I was a different person, and people commented to me, "There's something different and about you. You know, you're a different person." And he said, so I start delving into my Bible, and I realize after the fact that I was born again. This is what the Bible says. And that's what really happened to me. I was transformed. I was born again by surrendering, realizing there's something wrong, wanting and desiring peace, and surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. And so, yeah, and then to read your Bible and to experience sanctification. God knows best. He paid the price to redeem sin-infected mankind, and he implemented the only way to experience salvation, which is a total surrender. And it's his remedy for the sin nature, and it works 100% of the time. And it's only the blood of Jesus, accepted and applied by faith, will set one free from the sin nature. There's recently, I don't know, a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago, there was an article in the paper, in the news, that caught my attention. It was somebody wrote it. It was about the death of Scott Adams. I didn't know who Scott Adams was, but Scott Adams was the creator of the comic strip Delbert, and I have vague memories of the comic strip Delbert, and I don't think it was a real wholesome comic strip. But he had a terminal illness, and he knew he was going to die. And he was not a Christian. He was an unbeliever. And after he died, he left a note for his family and friends. And the note said this. It said, "Many of my Christian friends have asked me to find Jesus before I go. I'm not a believer, but I have to admit, the risk-reward calculation for doing so looks very attractive. So here I go. I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I look forward to spending eternity with Him. The part about me not being a believer should be quickly resolved if I wake up in heaven. I won't need any more convincing than that." And you read that, and it's like, we're not the judge, but that is not the plan of salvation. It's not like buying something and hoping it increases in value or whatever. It's surrendering our life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what is necessary for salvation. It's the way God designed it, and it's the way that it works. Second thing I'd like to briefly talk about this morning is God knows best. In His guidance and direction in our lives, He knows best. And sometimes we, as mature Christians, can struggle with this. Does God really know what He's doing? Is this really what I should be doing in my life? Sometimes injuries come up, or diseases, or all kinds of challenges, maybe a financial challenge, these types of things. And we wonder, does God really know best? And the truth is, God does know best. We can all look back in our lives, and there's things that at the time we perceived to be painful, hurtful things maybe. And later on, you look back and you realize it was a blessing from God. God knew best. He knew exactly what He was doing. He knows exactly what we need, right? Like that young child. He knows best. And everything that we experience in life, first of all, pass through the hands of God. He allows it to happen in our lives. And so He's the one that knows us best and has our best interest at heart. And He is the one that will deal with us as an all-knowing, perfectly understanding God who knows the very depths of each one of our hearts. He knows best. Just consider John the Baptist. Back a month or so ago, we had him in our had this account in our Sunday school lesson, And it strikes me every time I read the account of John the Baptist. There he is. He's a mighty man of God. He's out preaching in the wilderness. And he's telling the people to repent. The kingdom of God's at hand. And then Jesus comes along and he baptizes Jesus. And after the baptism of Jesus, he tells Herod the Tetrarch, he says, it's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. Just simply telling him a simple fact. This is truth. It's unlawful for you to do this. And Herod puts him in prison because of that. And he's now, John the Baptist is kind of like rotting in prison. And he's hearing about Jesus and his ministry. Jesus is out there doing all these miracles and all these things. And here he is sitting in prison. And John the Baptist starts having these same thoughts, I believe, reading between the lines. Why do bad things happen to good people? What did I do to deserve this? And he starts questioning, is this really Jesus? Jesus surely knows. If this is Jesus, he knows I'm sitting here rotting in this prison. What? Why did he allow this to happen to me? And he sent some of his disciples. He says, you know, go ask Jesus if he really is the one, or if we're supposed to look for somebody else. And Jesus tells them, well, you go tell John that the lame are walking again, the blind are seeing again, and what have you. And they go back and tell John, and John's like, oh, okay, okay. But, you know, John stayed in prison. In fact, they took his head off. And yet, he loved the Lord. He was a believer. He had done so much good, and yet these seemingly bad things happen to a good person. But I believe that to really understand all of that, we need to have a peep into eternity and see where, if we could only see where John the Baptist is at now and how awesome it'll be someday to meet him. And a person that suffered for the sake of Christ and was faithful and lived his life for Christ, doing exactly what Jesus asked him to do. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Parents tend to know exactly what their children need, and even much more so, God knows and understands exactly what we need. And he, that's how he deals with us, allows things to happen in our lives. And it is up to us to accept God's directive or his remedies in our lives and allow him to have his way in our lives. I marvel at Christians who have, seemingly really bad things happen. Maybe a barn burns down on a farm, or a child is killed in an accident or something. And to hear a Christian's response in, well, God knows best. God, we're just trusting in God. We're letting it all with God. And that is exactly what John the Baptist did. And it's what we as Christians are able to do. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. But it allows us to keep the peace that passeth all understanding and to stay in that sweet relationship with the Lord as we allow him to do in our lives and with our lives exactly what he is wanting to do and the directive that he has for our lives. And lastly, my last point is very simple, and that is that God knows best. God reveals his heart and his mind in the Word of God to us. In here is revealed his heart, his mind, it's all revealed to us. And he gave it to us to read and to study and to dwell on as a gift to us. We're not going to take the time this morning. We could go into Psalm 119 and read a lot about the Word of God and how amazing it is. But I want to say this morning that the Bible is 100% reliable, and it is 100% true. It is the heart and the mind of God, and especially the day and age we live in. There have been so many changes. Recently, I was looking at a photograph from a school in West Main Street in Myerstown, which I drive past different times. It's a house now, but it was like a three-story schoolhouse. And it's like, wow, that was actually a public school back in the late 1800s and into the early 1900s. And I saw a photograph of the students that were in that school, and it was like, it was incredible. It was like I counted over 70 students in that school, the school doesn't look nearly large enough to hold that many students, but apparently it was. But you look at the picture of the students and the school teachers and everything, oh my, the modesty. The girls are wearing dresses, the boys are wearing pants, just so modest and just so amazing to look at that and to think that that was just 100 years ago and where we're at now and the way things are in the world. But we have the same Bible, the same directives from God, and it is all true. And we need to trust it, and we need to believe in it, and not allow the world to direct our thinking away from what God has taught us in the Scripture. And just an illustration of the day and age in which we're living in. A few weeks ago, it was before the Supreme Court, they were hearing arguments against allowing transgenders to participate in women's sports. And as I recall, it came out at the right place, and they were like, they said no, that shouldn't be happening and what have you, and passed a good ruling. And you can kind of be proud of the Supreme Court for doing that. But at the same time, in those hearings, there was somebody reminded the Supreme Court justices that in the 1960s that they had passed a ruling stating that homosexuals were perverts with psychological problems. And that was just back in the 60s. And it was sad to hear one of the justices respond to that reminder by saying that was not one of the court's finest moments in doing that. So in saying that somehow in the 60s, they were saying homosexuality was wrong and it was a psychological problem. But now they're saying, well, we were wrong, and now it is accepted. It's just so sad to hear them saying that. But no, the Bible is true. It is accurate. Divorce and remarriage is wrong. Non-resistance is the way of Christians. The prayer veiling is to be worn. The Bible clearly teaches it. We are to be nonconformed to the world as Christians. And you could just go on and on and on. It is there. It is in the Bible. Let's read it and understand it. And let's know and always remember that God truly knows best. He really does. And as you see all the turmoil in the world, everything that's going on, just keep reminding ourselves, God knows best. His way is still by far best. There's no other way like it. It is best. He knows. He created the world. He created mankind. And he knows best. And let's depend on him and trust him in every aspect of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here at Shenandoah this morning, and just ask that you would help us to remember, as we just reflected on your scriptures this morning and thinking about your sovereignty and thinking about the fact that you know and you know what's best for us. And sometimes as living here in this very noisy world, sometimes we tend to forget that and maybe stray away from remembering that. And my prayer is this morning that we would just all be drawn back to a place of knowing and being reminded that you know exactly what is best for us, and help us to be submissive to that. I thank you so much for your plan of salvation. Thank you that when we seen the sin problem that we had and could not deal with it, it was impossible to deal with it on our own, we reached out to you, that the blood of Jesus was there and was able to be applied to our lives so that we could have this peace which passes all understanding. We thank you for it and acknowledge that we could have never obtained anything like this on our own. It only comes from you, and we are very grateful for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.